Because of his love towards us and his long-suffering nature towards his children, God does not destroy us when we sin. But his kindness and patience should not be used as an excuse to go on sinning. It is true that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. This should teach us about the character of God. He is faithful and just to forgive those who confess their sins and turn away from them in repentance. This kindness should make us love him and desire to obey him. While we are remembering God's kindness and mercy, and that he is quick to forgive sins, we must also remember that there is just punishment for those who refuse to confess their sins, for those who continue in open rebellion against their Creator and Redeemer. So confess your need for forgiveness and confess your individual sins against God. Turn away from them and follow Jesus with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers of confession and for forgiving us through your Son. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Romans, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Dear saints, you have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament text this morning is Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Almighty and gracious Father, as we come now to your word, grant us the light of your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts to receive your truth, quiet our wandering thoughts, remove pride and harshness from us, and give us humility to hear what you would say to your people. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Here at Providence, we believe in preaching the whole counsel of God. And that means that as we work our way straight through Scripture, chapter by chapter, we don't shy away from the difficult topics that we encounter there. But no matter how many cultural idols we topple, no matter how many cherished societal sins we tilt against on the basis of Scripture, there is still one topic that is always awkward to talk about. And that's money and tithing. And of course, it's awkward because people don't like to be touched in their bank account. That's one place where if a pastor starts preaching on it, people start thinking, "Now, pastor, you've left off preaching and you're meddling now. We don't like meddling." And of course, it's also awkward because The pastors of a church receive their livelihood from the church so that they can minister in word and in teaching. So when a pastor starts talking about money and tithing, it can start to sound like an NPR fund drive. The Apostle Paul even seems to have felt this himself, because every time in his letters that he reminds churches to pay their pastors, he also reminds them that when he came around planting the churches, he didn't take any pay himself, thereby letting them know that he had no selfish interest in his command to them. So this is a topic that can be awkward for pastors to talk about. I am saying all of this to let you know that I am preaching on tithing unapologetically. This is a non-apology. I'm preaching on tithing from the book of Malachi, and I'm doing this because it's the teaching of the Bible, and it's for your own good, not for mine. Providence Church pays its pastors well, and its members give well. So we're not short on funds. This isn't a fund drive. I am simply exhorting you to continue to do what you're already doing on the basis of this passage. So remember, we're in the book of Malachi, and the book of Malachi is a series of six disputations between God and the people of Israel, who are living in the land once again after the Babylonian captivity. This entire book, as I've said before, is a kind of court case in which God brings accusations against his people and then offers a hypothetical question in response to the accusation, and then he answers the question. In the first disputation in the book, God accused the Israelites of denying his love for them, and he reminded them of the kindness that he had shown to them. In the next disputation, we saw that because the Israelites had doubted God's love, they in turn began to worship him half-heartedly and to bring him poor sacrifices. And next, we see that because they had degraded their worship and covenant with God, they also degraded their covenant with one another, being unfaithful to their wives and the men taking women who worshiped false gods. And finally, this culminated in the charge that God himself is unjust. The Israelites accused God of favoring the unrighteous over the righteous, and that therefore there was no reason to try to be righteous at all. And in response to that, we got what was really sort of the core climax of the entire book. This was the last sermon I preached on Malachi. And that was when God said that he would come in judgment, he would stand in his temple and judge his people and purify his worship. And obviously, from our vantage point, we know that that was fulfilled by Jesus. Even the week before he was crucified, the week of his crucifixion, he came into his temple, pronounced judgment on it, and that judgment was fulfilled 40 years later in the destruction of the temple. Anyway, this passage picks up right where the last one left off. God had just told them that he would bring swift judgment on the unrepentant when he came. Now, remember, this is in the context here. The Israelites are accusing God of unrighteousness. God, why haven't you judged the wicked? And God tells them the reason he's waited so long from their perspective to bring judgment. And it's not rooted in what the Israelites have done or in who they are. It's instead rooted in God's very nature. God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Our kids at our homeschool co-op on Fridays learn their shorter catechism. And so we teach them from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm going to try this. We've got a lot more kids in our service this time. I tried it in our last service. I don't think we had enough to make it work. So let me try this. For all of you young people, all of you Friday schoolers, I want you all to do this. Question number 4, what is God? God is a spirit. Great job. That's great. That's great. Yes, so God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That word unchangeable is actually very important, because if God could change, if his decree was not eternal, if he suffered alteration at the hands of his creation, then we would have no security at all. God tells them, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. And therefore, because of that, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Are not consumed here in the original language is, it signifies a completed past action. So he's not just saying you're not being consumed right now. It's looking to the past, and God is telling them the only reason I haven't consumed the sons of Jacob in my wrath up until this point is because I don't change in my purposes. These Israelites are complaining that God has not yet brought judgment against the wicked, and God is gently reminding them that if he were not unchanging, if he altered his purpose, then the people of Israel would have been destroyed long ago. Their ancestors repeatedly rebelled in the wilderness and then in the promised land. They repeatedly rebelled throughout the book of Judges and then under the monarchy. They continually worshiped false gods, and they had a long line of wicked kings who encouraged them in that worship of false gods. But fortunately for the people of Israel, God's steadfast love endures forever and never changes. And that's the only reason that they have not been consumed in his wrath. This is a good reminder for us too. When you look at the world around you and you say there are so many wicked people in the world and such wickedness going on around us, why doesn't God just wipe out all the wicked people? Well, if God wiped out wicked people every time they were wicked, none of you would be here today. Your family line would have been cut off a long time ago if God always destroyed the wicked immediately. The only reason we are all here is because God has showed us mercy in Christ. There's a little bit of irony here, too, in this passage. God is, by his nature, unchanging. He is perfect, eternal, holy, and righteous. And we, human beings, by our nature, are changeable. Only God is unchangeable. All of his creations are changeable. And yet, if you look at the people of Israel, you wouldn't know that. Because God points out here that even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and haven't kept them. In other words, the people of Israel seem as immutable as God, only in their wickedness. Stephen pointed this out in his speech in Acts 7. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. The people of Israel were not unchangeable. They were just like any other people, but they didn't seem to change very much. And yet God holds out to them the promise of forgiveness and blessing if they repent. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. The charges here have been stacking up. God has told them, you've denied my love, you've degraded my worship, you've broken your marriages, you've wearied me by accusing me of unrighteousness, and yet, if you return to me, if you repent, then I will return to you. The curses that you have been experiencing will be undone, and the blessings that you have been missing will be poured out. That is great news. God is letting them know that they are not beyond hope of repentance. They are not beyond forgiveness. All they have to do is turn to him once more. What is their response? They say, wherein shall we return? How do we return to you, God? How do we repent? What does that look like for us? It sounds a little bit like the rich young ruler in the gospel who tells Jesus, I've kept all the commandments. What do I still need to do? God, what do we need to do to repent? What would you expect to hear here? You might expect to hear God say, well, go make a sin offering to draw near. Make an ascension offering to cleanse yourself of your sins. Pray the sinner's prayer, right? Something along those lines. But when they say, how do we repent, God? God essentially says, well, get out your checkbook. The way you're going to repent is you're going to start tithing. That's not the answer we would expect, is it? He tells them this, you need to tithe. He tells them in the form of an accusation. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Will a man rob God? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no, a man wouldn't rob God. John Calvin even suggests the word here for God is Elohim, which is a word that I'm sure most of you have heard, which can be translated God with a capital G, referring to the true God, but it could also be translated gods with a lowercase g, like the gods of the nations. And so an interpreter has to make a decision based on context as to how to translate that word in Hebrew. And our translation here, the King James decided to go with, will a man rob God? John Calvin actually thought it should be God's lowercase. And his argument is that God is actually holding the Israelites, holding them up to the pagans, comparing them to the pagans. Would a man rob his gods? Do the pagans, do the Gentiles rob their gods? Of course they don't. And yet you have treated me worse than the pagans treat their gods. You have robbed me. It's an interesting, I can't definitively say that's the right translation, but it is something to consider. In either case, the rhetorical question should be answered, no, of course a man shouldn't rob God. And yet, you have robbed me. You're treating me worse than the Gentiles treat their false gods and idols. How have they robbed God? He says, in tithes and in offerings. In Leviticus 27 and in Numbers 18, God commands the Israelites to give a tenth of all their increase of their livestock and their produce to the tabernacle and then later to the temple. This was the tithe, 10%. And the purpose of it was to help support the temple's economy, which means helping to maintain the temple itself, supporting the Levites who ministered to the people, and supporting widows and orphans among the congregation. So if the tithes were neglected, it would become publicly visible. Their new temple, the temple that their grandparents had built, these people Malachi is talking to, it's just in the time of their parents and grandparents that the Israelites returned to the land and rebuilt the temple. Their new temple is there. If they are not tithing, then that nice new shiny temple is going to start to go downhill. There would be no money for its upkeep. And the Levites who ministered in and around the temple would be in poverty. And outsiders, Gentiles and pagans visiting Jerusalem, would be able to see this with their own eyes and know how little the Israelite people valued their God. The other thing that's been neglected are the offerings. The specific word here refers to the heave offering. This was one of the sacrifices in which only part of the animal was burned up on the altar, and the rest of the meat was given to support the priests. So again, these were ways to support the Levites and the priests who worked at the temple. And God tells them that their neglect of this duty is robbery. It's a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. For the people of Israel, to fail to tithe wasn't just a ceremonial violation, it was a moral violation. It was breaking the eighth commandment. And even though the tithes were used to support the temple and the Levites and the widows and the orphans, the real victim of the theft is God himself. For an Israelite to fail to tithe was to rob God. And this is because tithing is a way of acknowledging that everything we have belongs to God. Any property that we own is really on lease from God. God is the one who owns everything in creation. His are the cattle on 1,000 hills. And in giving a tenth of their increase, his people are acknowledging that it all belongs to him. And they were giving back to him a portion of it. God hasn't let this go unnoticed, and in fact, it hasn't gone unpunished. God tells them, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. One reason, pay attention to this, one reason that the people of God were not experiencing, they didn't have an experiential sense of God's love and care for them, is that they were under God's curse. They had dishonored God by stealing from him. And so God had cursed their land. And I want you to notice the corporate nature of this crime. He says, ye have robbed me, even this entire nation. I want you to notice that, because in a minute, we're going to see the corresponding blessings. If the Israelites will repent and start giving God what they owe him, this isn't just one person's sin, it's a common and national sin, which has led to a corporate curse. If the people together turn back in obedience to God, there will be a corporate blessing of the land. So what's the solution? What do they need to do? This is what God commands. He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. He says, bring the tithes into the storehouse. This is the temple storehouse, so that there may be meat there, that the priest and the Levites may be provided for, and the widows and orphans taken care of. This will be a visible public sign of repentance. Think for a minute about what a step of faith that would be. From what he promises in the next verse that we're about to read, it seems that the curse that has fallen on them has to do with the fact that their crops are failing and the land is not blessed with fruitfulness. So here's a scenario in which God is asking them to give 10% of their agriculture and 10% of their livestock to the temple, when it already seems like there's not enough for them to provide for themselves and their families. It's a time of famine, a time of poverty. And instead of telling them, that's okay, don't worry about tithing until you're out of this tough situation, God tells them that they need to first act in faith by tithing in order to get out from this tough situation. They have to do something that seems, from a human perspective, foolish and unwise, in faithful obedience to God's command, trusting that he will provide for them. And that is, in fact, the challenge he issues them. He says, prove me now herewith, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. God doesn't do these things for them first so that they will feel like they have enough to tithe. He tells them, tithe first in order to test me and see if I won't bless you. One thing I've been endeavoring to show through these sermons I'm preaching on Malachi, and I hope you've seen it, is that all of the sins that God charges the people with are interconnected. They're not separate sins. Seeing here that there's a famine in the land, we can see maybe why the Israelites believe God didn't love them anymore. We see why some of them might have taken offense at the fact that they saw wicked men flourishing while they suffered. And so they wearied God by questioning his justice. And we might see how they felt justified in not giving God the best that they had for sacrifice, since they believed God wasn't giving them what they needed. But in all of this reasoning, they are not justified. They're not acting in faith. They've set themselves up as judges over God rather than submitting themselves to God. They never stopped to ask themselves if maybe they were the problem, if maybe their sin brought them in their current situation. Another thing I hope you're seeing in this book is that we are not very different from the Israelites ourselves. We are prone to the same failings. We're prone to misread God's providences in our lives. We can only safely interpret God's providence in light of his written word and his promises to us. As Cooper says in the hymn, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There's a second result that repentance will bring with it as well. Not only will the land flourish and yield its fruit, but all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord. There's an evangelistic result that comes from obedience to God's law. In Deuteronomy 14, Moses tells the people concerning the law, keep it therefore, do these laws, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear these statutes and shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near to them? As God's people obey him, he blesses them. And in this whole process, they grow in wisdom and understanding. And unbelievers take note of that and say, what a blessed people, what a wise people. Obedience to God is evangelistic in nature. Obeying God, and particularly here in this area of tithing, is a great testimony to unbelievers. So let's leave the Israelites there with Malachi for now. We'll see them in our next sermon on Malachi. I want to wrap up with a little bit of discussion about what this means for us. We've seen what it meant for them. What does it mean for us? There are many people today who argue that the requirement to tithe was part of the ceremonial law of the Mosaic covenant. And we know that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law in his work of redemption for us. So we no longer make animal sacrifices. We're no longer forbidden from eating certain foods. We're no longer prohibited from wearing clothing made from mixed fabrics and so on. All of those were images and shadows pointing forward to Christ. And so the argument goes, the tithe was part of that system as well. We don't bring livestock to the temple. There's no Levitical priesthood. There's no temple storehouse. So how could tithing apply to the church? But we make a mistake if we treat tithing as if it were merely a ceremonial law that passed away with the coming of Christ. It's true the temple system was fulfilled in Christ. There's no temple now because Christ himself is the temple. There's no Levitical priesthood because Christ is our great high priest. But the principle that undergirds the tithe was not part of the ceremonial law. the principle of tithing existed before Sinai. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, in Genesis 14. And the writer of Hebrews uses that as an argument for why Christ's priesthood is greater than that of the Levitical priesthood. Jacob vows to pay a tithe to God in Genesis 28. So we see the idea of tithing predates the ceremonial law. In fact, the principle that undergirds tithing hasn't gone away at all. Under the Old Covenant, the tithe supported the ministry of the temple, which meant the upkeep of the building and the ministers, the Levites, and the care of the needy. Under the New Covenant, that ministry continues. It's the word, the ministry of the word and the sacrament in the church. And the Apostle Paul makes this connection very clearly. In 1 Corinthians 9, he argues that those who preach the gospel should be supported by the people of God. And he points back to the temple system and says, just like the priests who served at the altar shared in the offerings, so also those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he exhorts believers to give generously and willingly and cheerfully. So the exact form of giving has changed. People aren't bringing cattle and produce into the church, but the principle is the same, and the principle is that God's people are to support God's worship, God's ministry, the care of the poor through their tithe to the church. So tithing is a moral commandment. It's an expression of the eighth commandment in recognition that everything we possess belongs to God and that we are stewards, not owners. Now you might hear this and you might say, well, I want to tithe, but I just can't afford it. I'm in a tough situation. Well, that's the situation the Israelites were in our passage today. God commanded them to tithe during a time of famine. From a human perspective, that seemed foolish and even dangerous. When resources are scarce, our natural instinct is to hold tighter, not to let go of our money. But God called the Israelites to act in faith. The same temptation exists for us today when the bills pile up, with food and gas prices going through the roof, with economic uncertainty looming, it feels safer to keep everything in our own hands. But withholding from God doesn't produce security, it produces anxiety. When we act as if everything depends on us, we carry burdens that we're not able to bear. God promises to take care of you. King David said, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Some people may say, I don't make very much, so my contribution wouldn't matter anyway. This might be a temptation to you young people, teenagers who have part-time jobs. You don't make a lot, so your tithe, you might think, doesn't contribute a lot. But remember, tithing is a corporate command. The entire nation had been withholding their tithe, and it would be the whole nation giving together that would bring God's blessing. The same is true in the church. Tithing isn't about one wealthy person doing all the heavy lifting. It's about many faithful stewards, the body of Christ, each doing their part. Finally, there are blessings and benefits that come with faithful tithing. I want to be careful with this part because we don't teach a health and wealth prosperity gospel. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't promise you that if you tithe, you'll get rich. God does promise that his people will not go without, and part of the way God fulfills that promise is through your tithe. That's why we're able to have a deacon's fund to help widows and orphans and those who are in dire financial need. But there's never a promise that you individually will be wealthy or that everyone will be the same. God's kingdom is not egalitarian. Among faithful Christians, you find all sorts of people, old and young, tall and short, clever and dull, strong and weak, and yes, even rich and poor. When God promises blessing, he is not establishing a mechanical formula. Tithing isn't a get-rich-quick scheme. It's a covenant promise. Just as the sin in Malachi was a corporate sin, so the blessing is a corporate blessing. If God's people started tithing, God would bless their land and give them more abundance than they knew what to do with. That didn't mean that everyone would get the same, but it did mean that no one would go without. Faithful giving strengthens the ministry of the church. It provides for the preaching of the word. It supports the care of the widows and the needy. If you personally don't believe you have enough to tithe, I would encourage you to talk to our deacons and get some good counsel from them. That's why they're there. They're there to help. But beyond those outward effects of faithful tithing, there are also inward blessings. Giving trains your heart to obedience. It loosens the grip of greed and love of money, and it reminds us that our hope is not in our bank accounts, but in God's faithfulness. And there's also, as we saw in Malachi, the evangelistic aspect. When God's people live in faithful obedience, when they order their lives according to God's word, outsiders take notice. A generous church is a visible testimony to a generous God. A faithful people become a witness to the nations that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, which teaches us truth and calls us to obedience. Forgive us for the many ways we have failed to trust you and honor you with what you've given us. Grant us hearts that trust your promises and lives that place you first in all things. Make us faithful stewards of your gifts, serving you gladly and trusting in your provision through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We offer our tithe to God as a sign that all we have is ultimately his. And we devote one day in seven to him in order to signify that all our days are his. Something similar is promised to us in this meal. Here, in bread and wine, God sets before us a small portion that points to a far greater feast yet to come. Christ is the heir of all things, the Lord to whom the nations and ages belong, and in him we are named as fellow heirs. As surely as we taste this bread and drink this wine, so surely are we promised a share in his everlasting kingdom. This table is a foretaste of glory, a pledge that the inheritance of Christ will one day be fully ours. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.